morning we're privileged to be looking at Psalm 72, and I'll ask you to turn there if you would, please. There is an outline I have furnished that's in the bulletin, if you want to use that. And the translators have given this as the last book, of book two. It is obviously a prayer. It begins with, "Give the king your judgment, O God." That "O God" is a plea, a prayer. It's a prayer of David for the rule immediately of his son. Now, I believe this is a Davidic psalm, and there's some argument over that. In fact, you'll notice that the translators here have made it a psalm of Solomon. Actually, in the King James, that "of," and it can be translated that way, is for Solomon. And I believe that is correct, particularly when you look down at verse 20, when we close the psalm out, the last thing it said, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So that would indicate that it is a prayer of David, and it is for his son Solomon. So this would very likely be in the closeout of David's life, and he's praying with regard to Solomon, his son. He is personally about to leave and meet the Lord, and what he prays concerning Solomon has to do with, of course, his faith and his ultimate desires for him and for Israel and for the promises that he has been given. We'll look in a little bit at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 to 16, for example, and it's given in a couple of places, but that's the Davidic covenant in which Nathan came to David and told him the word of the Lord that his seed would rule and reign righteously forever. And so David is praying here in accordance with the will of God. And that's what we always want to pray in accordance with. We think of the type of prayer that we're supposed to pray when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, how should they pray? And we think of what has been called the Lord's Prayer. It's really an example prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." A very clear testimony of the priority that is given to the promise that was made right at the beginning of the fall. We could think of the beginning of history of man under the curse. When God told Adam and Eve and the serpent that there would come one that would crush his head, that would reverse the situation, that would be paradise restored. And so here is David, I think, very likely, praying on behalf of Solomon with perhaps the expectation that this may even be the promised seed. He didn't know at the end of his life if this is the one or if there would yet be another. And of course we know he was not the one, but he is of course a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in some respects. He ended up being a failure, but he had a wonderful rule of peace over a large portion of land, a great kingdom, perhaps the greatest kingdom the world has ever known, I would imagine, was under Solomon's reign. I think even in that, his failure, we see that God is showing us that there's only one. There's only one that can truly fit the bill. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me pray, and we're going to have to do a high-level overview of this. Obviously, there's 20 verses here, but I think it'll be a blessing to us as we consider the prayer for Messiah's rule. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this isn't all there is. We thank you that you haven't left us in our sin and our mess to try to sort out the pieces and rearrange the chairs here somehow, but that you have promised to send us one who has the power of Almighty God, who has omniscience, who has all wisdom, and who's sovereign over all. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And Father, He is our hope. He is our desire. And as we read this prayer and study it, we pray that you would bless our hearts, that you would help us, Father, to be encouraged, that this is yet future, and it is a truth, a reality for those who have their confidence in Christ, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So bless us this morning and put our heads right and our thinking right as we are encouraged by this psalm. We give thanks to you that you have revealed these things to us. And we praise you, Father, that we can trust you and that these things are a joy to our heart. And we beseech you that you would help us as we study. Help me to speak, help the listeners to hear, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is righteous rule on the planet Earth today? Well, pretty hard to find, isn't it? I think of the days of, I used to watch Superman as a little boy, and I think he said, it was said of him, he was truth, righteousness, what was it, the truth, justice, and the American way, or something like that. I guess I really believe that America was kind of like that, and maybe to some degree, and back then it was, maybe not perfectly, but to some degree it was. But it's not today, sadly. We're about as rotten and messed up as you can possibly be. The Antichrist that we are told in Scripture that will come will bring a false form of righteous behavior, and the world is ripe for such. There is a lot of confusion today about what righteous behavior really is. Even when individuals make every attempt, and with the removal of God, to try to discern the difference between black and white, or what is righteous and what is unrighteous, I can't help but think of this week that it is quickly becoming a crime, punishable crime, to merely disagree with same-sex marriage, just to disagree with it. That's going to become an issue, I think, to God's people, and being able to endure that. This week, there was a wealthy old team owner who said some very foolish and despicable things. Actually, they were even said in a private conversation that was recorded. And there has been enormous amounts of energy and time by the media trying to force this man to sell his team. Well, that's, I'm not approving of what he said. Don't get me wrong. I'm not approving of that at all. But do you realize that God's name is used in vain millions of times every day? You see, our sense of priority and justice is fouled up. I'm amazed at the continual effort to provide eccentric care for animals. Now, I like animals, but it gets my goat a little bit when I'm watching TV and they're playing this mood music and showing sad-faced animals and all this stuff on there. My friend, there are abortions, and the people in charge of the country, our country and other countries, are promoting the murder of unborn babies. There's some real sense of understanding of righteousness that is really fouled up. We don't really know what righteousness is anymore. Our world has a twisted view of righteous priorities. Now, again, I'm not for animal cruelty. That's not my point. I hope you please don't misunderstand me. Take care of little Tutu or whatever his name is. But my goodness, animals are still animals, friends. What about man that was created in God's image? What are we doing with man? Now, this psalm clearly looks not just to Solomon's rule here, because David, I believe, must take into account, and whether he does or not, the Spirit of God that was directing him in his writing does, something that is beyond the realm and the scope of Solomon. Look at, for example, at verse 5. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. Okay? And the you is rightly capitalized because that has to be looking at the one that was promised. Look down in verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, Solomon never did that. Nobody else has ever done it. Nobody's come close to that. Now, the Antichrist will seek to do that. Look at verse 11. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. We're talking about the promised one, ultimately, in this psalm. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Wow. And that's going to happen. That's why David is praying this prayer under the inspiration of the Spirit, because this looks ahead to Christ's rule. This was the promise made to David through Nathan. Look back at that just for a moment at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, David had sought to build, he was moving forward to build the temple, and he was told, that's not for you to do. That's for your successor to do, your son. But he also gave him this promise, in beginning in verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord has declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, up to then, you could have said, that's Solomon. He did build a glorious temple. But it says, forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, sometimes he's talking there about Solomon, and sometimes he's talking about Christ. And that is an obvious issue with regard to understanding prophecy when we look at it. And by the way, I encourage you to come tonight, and we'll be looking at some of those very things. Because you often see the first and second comings, for example, all mixed together in one sentence, and so forth and so on. And God has sought to work that way. That's why we must be diligent to study the Word of God. But he says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Who's he talking about? He's talking about ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who I believe this psalm is ultimately talking about. It was partly fulfilled by Solomon, but ultimately look beyond him to the coming of Messiah. The coming kingdom is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It is very prominent in Psalm 2, for example. There's many places. I'm going to get you to turn to one just so you can get the flavor of it. It is very clear in a simple, basic interpretation of Scripture. Look at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, let's look at verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the place of the temple, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Is that happening today? All the nations are trying to destroy Israel right now. In fact, I think even our nation is beginning more and more to turn its back on Israel. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. It's a great time of peace. That's just and this is sprinkled all through, more than sprinkled, all through Isaiah. That may not be the right word. And much of the Old Testament writing. It's looking forward. In fact, while we're here, look at Isaiah 60, which gives a very thorough picture of this same thing, a glorified Zion. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 2 and 3. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. Now, what he's talking about there is the darkness of sin and hopelessness. And that's where we are today. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There he's talking again about the prominence of Israel in the last days. Look at verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. It won't end. Look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. And then look down at verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will be transformed. They will be transformed. God is going to pour out his Spirit upon the people of Israel. And notice it says, they will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The promise of God will be completed. So David expresses in this psalm prayer the general components of the righteous rule of God on the earth, his desire of heart, being a man after God's own heart, the coming promised kingdom of Christ. And these components are essential and are contrary to what is happening today on the earth without Christ. The world we live in today is not capable of receiving rule as described in this psalm. It's not capable of it. If Christ were to come in the weakness that he came the first time, without the Spirit of God being poured out upon mankind, they'd want to crucify him again. Amen. It's not capable of receiving him. Nonetheless, this is what David prays for and should be our prayer. Our great future. Our hope. And here's a we got to go through a quick overview. My goodness, I've already taken up most of the time. Verse 1, notice what he says. Give the kingdom your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Judgments there is the word for justice. It's make his justice and righteous perspective exactly as yours. Make your son's sense of justice and righteousness the same as the justice and righteousness of Jehovah God. And of course, ultimately that happens because Christ, who is the Lord God, will rule and reign. And it speaks of a perfection of that can only the Son of God bring, who shares the heart of God. He says, may he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Righteousness is the standard Hebrew word translated accurate, in some places fair, right. Sometimes it's translated justice, sometimes equity. The idea is to make it according to God's view, not what man thinks, because ultimately in man's deceptive heart and darkness and the depravity of his soul, he will soon come to the fact that up is down and down is up, and black is white and white is black, and good is evil and evil is good. And that's what happens. That's exactly Romans chapter 1, if you get right down to it. He wants true righteousness, the definition of what true righteousness truly is. And of course, who is the standard bearer of righteousness? Who determines what righteousness is? Is it you and me? No. It's not according to situational ethics. It's not according to a democracy. We don't have a vote and say, well, do you think this is right? And if that becomes the standard, no. It's what God says is right. He's the God of the universe. He's the God of glory. He is the measuring person. And this little word justice literally means a verdict, and it has to do with a verdict that is carried out, not just a verdict, not just something spoken of the mouth that goes out here, ching, you know, falls down, but something that is actually carried out with weight. Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed that that we, just like Congress, they pass all kinds of laws that are never, that don't mean anything because they're never carried out. We have all kinds of laws on the books right now that our, quote, injustice department, pardon my language, is not carrying out. What good do the laws do? And then somebody says, well, we need to pass some more laws. For what? You're not doing the ones you have now. But this is a sense of verdict that means something. It has teeth in it. And that's the idea here. Something is actually accomplished. And therefore, whatever he says, and he's claiming here, this righteousness and justice on the earth that is true justice, not the sense of justice that we have today. Verse 3, let the mountains bring peace to the people in the hills in righteousness. Mountains bring peace. The earth today is under a curse, isn't it? And so he uses a type of the land here, and the most difficult areas of land are mountains to do anything with, make it productive. When you visit Israel, you see when you're driving from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, that all, and it's all mountainous, that they have terraced the mountains. So they're trying to use every square inch of land there. It's kind of interesting. And they pulled rocks up there and built retaining walls and terraced so they can plant crops on the sides of the mountains without it being washed away. And he's saying here that the land of Israel, which is hard to use for mountains, that even the mountains will grow crops. The point is that even the mountains will bring blessing. The curse is to be removed. Blessing is seen everywhere. And this word here for righteousness, it's a different word. It's really a word for a righteousness of prosperity. So he's talking about God bringing with justice and righteousness prosperity to the land. Notice verse 4. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Those lowly, needful, and poor, not because not necessarily or not because of themselves, but helpless under the rule of unjust, powerful forces and men, that He will bring corrective action and concern. God will bring it. Now, when that occurs, when you get all the way to the bottom quote of the barrel, as it were, and correct those kinds of ills, society is truly corrected. Are you with me? And, of course, there has been all manner of injustice and terrible affliction, mostly by ungodly dictators and people that have placed themselves by hook and crook in powerful positions throughout the history of the world, and they have murdered and killed and slain and neglected and troubled millions and millions and millions of people. Not so with God. He will take care of everyone when He comes. And you notice that He says, crush the oppressor. Won't that be nice? Have these blowhards that are always causing trouble, who are full of pride and arrogance because of their position, Christ will crush them. Praise God. Love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now, these are the fundamentals. The clarity of righteousness and justice to really occur on the earth that is spoken of really in verse 1. Truth, righteousness, justice prevailing and being actually carried out. Prosperity and true help for the afflicted and the crushing of evil oppressors. And this again points ultimately to Christ's rule, Revelation 19. When He comes and when He speaks in the sword of His mouth. When He speaks, it is accomplished. Verse 5. Here we turn to praying for righteous reverence. Something missing today. I spoke earlier about God's name used in vain. God is neglected. You think of Romans 3:18 and the corridor there of Romans 3 is a list of the depravity of man and man's condition in sin. And in 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a major, major problem today on the earth. That's why people are going around just thumbing their nose at God. And they can do anything. They can say anything. They can live any way they want to. It doesn't matter. God's dead. They don't really believe. But God is going to come again. Christ is coming again. They don't believe that. But here you see, let them fear you while the sun endures. This is the universal fear or the reverent type of fear. An appropriate appreciation for who God is, His person and His truth, such that affects me in every way. It's a righteous kind of fear. And the "you" here is rightly capitalized. Notice verse 6. May He come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. The "come down" is referring to God's influence, pervasive and effective. And just like the rain comes down, causes the grass to grow and to flourish and prosper and be beautiful, a righteous, reverent attitude towards God coming down, associated with God's presence and thereby His blessing, it all goes hand in hand with causing everything to flourish. That's so different than the natural person thinks. The natural person thinks, well, God's just an old wet blanket, just causing a bunch of rules and things that, you know, just detestable, and I want to have my freedom and all that kind of baloney. Freedom in Christ is freedom to know God and to live righteously. We're in bondage to sin, and we need freedom and righteousness and truth that comes from a new heart and a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Who flourishes today, by the way? Certainly not the righteous. It looks like if you were to just stop the world at any point here along the way and take a reconciliation of what's going on, the people that are doing the most evil are the ones that are flourishing. Putin's doing a fine job over there, isn't he? He's flourishing pretty good. And so are the wicked up in Washington, D.C. They're living in big houses. They're getting away with murder up there. They're flourishing, aren't they? But that's not going to be the way it is when Christ returns. They're going to be hiding in the rocks and caves from his presence, those promoting evil. How long will this righteousness last? Till the moon's no more. I don't know when that is, but I know who's in charge of the moon. Do you? Remember Job got a little science lesson on that. You know, he leads forth all the host and the starry host by their number. In other words, it's going to last forever because God is in charge and he's keeping things the way he wants them. So this is, again, looking beyond Solomon here. And verse 8, we're praying for universal rule. He says, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Pervasive everywhere across the world. Real quickly, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, another one of those texts in which it is promised the rule of Messiah. And 11, look at, well, you start off, the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And it goes on talking about his justice and his rulership over the earth and so forth and so on. But look down in verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. They saturate it. I mean, you can't ask for a better description than that. And the point is, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Is it today? It's hard to find. You have to go searching for little nuggets here and there. And when you find them, latch on to them. But that's not the way it will be when Christ rules. That's the point. And in fact, this is also quoted, the same verse, over in Habakkuk. And I won't go there, Habakkuk 2:14. But at the end of Habakkuk, you know, he closes that out. Habakkuk is a pretty depressing book, it seems to be. You know, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though this doesn't happen and that doesn't happen. In other words, everything falls apart. Yet I will praise my God. I will trust in him. Why could Habakkuk say that? Because in Habakkuk 2:14, he understood there was coming a time when righteousness would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's his hope, and that's my hope, and that should be your hope. That's universal rule. Back to our passage, verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. He's using how expansive and pervasive it will be, because nothing like this has ever been. He's expressing it in graphic and unexplainable terms. Nomads are desert wanderers, people with no attachment to anyone. Nobody had a handle on them. Nobody had rule over them. These were wild, wandering, unsettled hordes that were subject to no one. But guess what? In the kingdom of Christ, even they will be subject to Christ. And he also talks about enemies. There's not going to be any enemies in the coming kingdom ultimately of Christ. Now, I know in the millennial kingdom there's an uprising at the end. We don't have time to talk about that here. But ultimately, there's also a new heaven and a new earth, and His kingdom endures forever, and only the righteous prevail there. Now, look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before Him. All nations serve Him." We won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 60 again, in verses 10 to 14, this is shown graphically as, again, all of the kings of the earth during Christ's rule will come and pay homage to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that rules from Jerusalem. What a difference that is between what we have now. It's almost like God has a sense of humor. And this is paradise restored from the garden. This is man on the earth, as he should be, in love with, in harmony with God and with one another, fulfilling his purposes with a right view of righteousness. And then he prays for true justice in specific terms, verses 12 through 15. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper." That doesn't happen perfectly today, does it? There's been a lot of people that have been hurt and injured and continue that way on the cruel earth that exists today. It won't be so in the kingdom of Christ. "And he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long." They bless him all day long. They are truly overwhelmingly thankful because there is true justice on the earth, true answered prayer in every sense of the word, and all to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 16 and 17, he prays for abundant blessing. All of this goes hand in hand with what God has promised. He says, "May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed." Notice the words in here of enduring forever, blessing him all day long. Appreciation is everywhere. A desire for him to last. This is the prayer of David. This should be our prayer. 3,000 years later, the same prayer. Ultimately, Christ will prevail and make everything right. And then in verses 18 through 20, he prays for God's glory. How many times have we said that our purpose for existing is to glorify God, and as the Westminster Confession rightly says, and glorify Him, enjoy Him forever? We are here to glorify God. And that's what the prayer here is about. It's about a heart issue, really. The singularity of purpose for you and me and every person ever created by God was to glorify God. Now, I believe some will glorify Him by burning in hell, unfortunately, because they have rejected His Son. God's going to have the last say. We are His creatures. How much better to glorify Him in eternity with a grateful heart for the undeserving things that He has done for us that we cannot even begin to comprehend. Notice, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." This is the capstone of it all. And the question has to come, do you desire God's glory? Do you really? desire God's glory. Could this be your prayer? Could this be your desire? If somebody, maybe you would express it in some different terms, but if somebody were to sit down and interview you, where is your hope really? Where is your focus really? This is David's heart and focus here, looking forward. And that should be something that every one of us are doing, because God has promised this, and this is really the only true hope you have. If you're putting your eggs in the basket of the world, it's all going to rot. It's deceptive. It fails. It has no lasting value. But here is everything. Now, verse 20 says, "The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended." And that is why you'll notice, that it says the end of book 2 of the prayers. But I personally think that may be true and probably is the closure of David's prayer psalms. But it is also something else. That is, the word "ended" means fulfillment or completion. Now, what has he been talking about? He's talking about the coming rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. My friend, that is the ultimate completion and fulfillment. There isn't anything better than that. There isn't anything that's up above that, or that we could say, well, you know, that's going to be okay. But there's something better coming. No. This is the fulfillment. This is the completion. Christ is all in all, and one of the reasons that He is all in all, He is God, is because He will be all in all eternally as we serve Him. So, I haven't left much time, but I'll stop there. I had more I could say, and I'm sorry I had to hurry so much through that, but you see, I think that's a blessed psalm, isn't it? Are there comments or questions or troubling things on your heart this morning that you would like to share? Yes, ma'am. Well, and I appreciate exactly what you're saying, and that's why I tried to, when I very briefly covered that passage, to say these are not people that are poor in and of themselves. And this gets into the whole business of how we've turned justice and righteousness upside down. And, of course, I believe that most of the poor that's being taken care of in our country under welfare systems that are promoting laziness have to do with garnering votes to maintain a system to do the same thing. And it's a type of slavery. Now, that launches off on a whole nother huge issue. But in this context, the poor in that day and the afflicted and the needy in that day were people that were oppressed, that were held back, that there was no concern for in any sense of the word. And that has been the case in most of the history of the world. But the Bible addresses both ends of that. You know, 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter, talks about them that don't work, don't eat. These people weren't having a problem with laziness. They were having a problem with, they just had no power, no ability to even be able to survive because there was no concern for them whatsoever. And that, I think, is what Christ is referring to, is correcting. But that's an excellent point. We live in a very odd circumstance today in the country in which we live. Other thoughts and questions? Well, Christ is coming. By the way, the last thing said, so come, Lord Jesus. And the reason for that is because that's the ultimate hope. So come, Lord Jesus. Let me close this time in prayer, please. Holy Father, we have gratitude in our heart that we can look into your word and find such encouragement. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom right now, yet we praise thee because we know the end of the story. And we thank you that you are moving and working in history, and you will bring about the culmination of your Son to rule and to reign in righteousness. Oh, Father, help us to live our lives in preparation for his coming, and with our trust and confidence in you. And encourage our hearts this morning. I know there are persons here that are hurting for various reasons. There's concerns in family. There's illness concerns. There's other powerful things that weigh upon us. But nothing is as wonderful as the fact that Jesus Christ will rule and make things right. And he'll do it by grace, not because we're deserving, but by grace. We praise you, Father. There's none like you. Please bless our continued time together as we worship you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.